Come on, why don't you give God another hand clap of praise in this place today? Come on, if you love him, let's love him with a demonstration. Clapping of your hands, lifting up of your voice. Somebody shout to the Lord with a voice of triumph. Hallelujah, Jesus, we praise you. We lift you up, oh God. We magnify your name, oh Lord. Come on, somebody love on him right now. There's nobody like you, Jesus. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Praise God, praise God, praise God. Hallelujah. Well, it is wonderful to be in the house of God today. Is anybody excited about what God is doing in your life? Hallelujah. Praise God. God is doing wonderful things, and we are so excited to be a part of the kingdom of God. The Bible says that the kingdom of heaven is not meat and drink, but it is peace and joy and righteousness in the Holy Ghost. And I don't care what you're going through today. When you tap into the kingdom of God, it brings peace and joy and righteousness into your life. If you're not living in peace, I've got good news for you today that you can taste of something in this place. No matter what your diagnosis is or your trouble is or your struggle is, there's something for you in this place today that you can receive that will bring peace. And if you've been having sleepless nights, I've come to tell you that God will give you peace in the middle of a storm. Come on, is there a testimony in this place that says, I know what it's like to go through trouble but still have peace in my life? Praise God. We are excited today. It doesn't mean everything's perfect. It doesn't mean every sky, every day is blue. But it means that we know behind the storm clouds there is a hand in the deep. The psalmist said that God's hand is in the deep places. Even when you're in a deep mess or a deep pit, underneath that mess, that water, that pit is the hand of God. I want to encourage somebody and let you know that wherever you are today, where you can't even see deep down under the water, is the hand of God. He's ready to catch you if you fall. He's ready to pick you up if you start to sink. Hallelujah. In his letter to Timothy, Paul said, I'm going to write some things to you so that you can remember how you should conduct yourself in the house of God. And then he says this, he says, which is the pillar and ground of truth. What he's saying is, I'm going to tell you some things, Timothy, that are going to help you in life whenever everything, the winds of life are blowing and things are getting off a little bit and you're getting off course or off center. He said, you're going to be able to pull the text back up and you're going to be able to read it again and remember how you should have church and how you should align your perspective. He said, because there's no truth outside of the word of God. There's no structure or safe place outside of the plan of God. He said, the church is going to be a place where the pillar and ground of truth is. I've come to tell somebody that you've come to the right place today. If you're searching for truth, you've come to the right place today. If you're searching for answers, people are looking for answers all over the place today, but you're standing in a place where there's a pillar and a ground of truth. Hallelujah. Praise God. Well, we have all kinds of things happening and lots of activities going on around the church. They're having a Spanish service, and we have Sunday school classes and all kinds of wonderful things happening. We have somebody that came today just to get baptized, and we're going to do that towards the end of the service. And so somebody is going to go down in the water in the name of Jesus, and all their sins are going to be washed away, and they're going to come out a new creation. We also have a young couple that has gone off to Mobile and the Fort Morgan area to get married this weekend. So we have a lot of our church family that is on the road, including the pastor and Sister Sutton. And so our prayers are with them as they travel. But we are excited. We have somewhere in the neighborhood, I'm not sure if it's 5 or 6 weddings that are happening this year, at the very same time in the same season that we have all these young couples that are getting married, we have had just a scad of babies born. And we have somewhere in the neighborhood of 13 or 14 babies that have been born in the last year. And so, and I want you to see this, and I want to talk about it because I want you to understand that in a healthy environment, in a church ecosystem and culture, where the word of God is preached and where the proper things are held up and esteemed, we have couples that are coming together in the middle of a world where statistics say that a majority of young people and young couples are just shacking up because they don't want commitment in their life. There are young people that are coming together. They are abstaining from sexual activity until they are married. They are coming together to join their lives in holy matrimony and union together as is appropriate, and the word of God is being upheld, and lives are being shaped by the word of God, and babies are being born, and we are seeing the kingdom of God come to pass in this local church congregation, and I am excited to be a part of it. Is anybody excited about what God is doing in the house of God today? Praise God. So remember to keep your church family in your prayers as they travel, and we're going to have church without them, and the pastor always says one monkey doesn't stop the show, and even three or four monkeys sometimes doesn't stop the show, but there is a point where if you have enough monkeys going, the show is stopped. So we have enough monkeys in the house to have a show today. Praise God. If you have your Bible, turn to Matthew chapter 27, and didn't mean to insult anybody. Praise God. If you're a visitor in their house, we are so glad to have you with us, and we are glad that you've come to worship with us. And make yourself at home when you're here. This is your God, and this is your access to God, and we have come just to make that possible for you. So make yourself at home when you are here with us in worship and in prayer, and God is going to do some good stuff in this service. Matthew chapter 27, we're going to begin in verse 11. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, "Art thou the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said unto him, "Thou sayest." And when he was accused of the chief priest and the elders, he answered nothing. Then said Pilate unto him, "Hearest thou not how many things they witness against you?" And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. Now at the feast, the governor was wont to release unto the people a prisoner whom they would. And they had then a notable prisoner called Barabbas. Therefore, when they were gathered together, Pilate said unto them, "Whom will ye that I release unto you, Barabbas or Jesus, which is called Christ?" For he knew that for envy they had delivered him. When he was set down on the judgment seat, his wife sent unto him, saying, "Have thou nothing to do with this just man? For I have suffered many things this day in a dream because of him." I want to preach today under the unction of the Holy Ghost, suffering for a dream, suffering for a dream. Why don't you put your Bibles down and lift your hands and your heart and your voice to heaven right now? Let's talk to God. God, we love you. We praise you. We thank you, God, for your presence that we feel in this place. I pray in the name of Jesus that you would touch this word, that you would touch every heart and life, that your anointing would go forth, oh God, that it would penetrate. God, I pray that it would captivate, that it would transform, oh God, that it would reconcile us to you, oh God, and you to us, God. We love you for it. Why don't you give him one more hand clap of praise in this place before you're seated in the name of Jesus. God bless you today. You can be seated. Viktor Frankl was a Jewish psychiatrist who spent four long years of his life in concentration camps in Nazi Germany. And those of you who have been around New Life for any length of time, you have heard us talk about him and preach about him and teach about him. Among his imprisonment locations was the infamous Auschwitz camps. Upon release from those camps, his children, his pregnant wife, and his parents had been brutally murdered at the hands of the German soldiers. Frankl, in his life and in his work, did something that is truly remarkable. Upon being captured and detained as a prisoner in those brutal camps, and after being completely separated from everyone and everything that he held dear in his life. He chose, he made a decision to make each day in those concentration camps filled with the study of his fellow prisoners and their responses to the trials of camp life. His work as a psychiatrist drove him to take a clinical approach to his grueling existence as a prisoner of one of the most sadistic regimes in human history. He made a decision that he was going to study the events and the circumstances that were happening all around him. During some of the worst circumstances that you could imagine, he was able to analyze his fellow prisoners from a clinical perspective, studying their suffering and making psychological evaluations of survivors and those who perished while enduring terrible torture and starvation. He analyzed their lives. He analyzed the ones who made it and the ones who didn't. And he recorded his conclusions for us. His conclusions were startling. Those who survived were not the richest people in the camps. They were not the strongest people in the camps, nor were they necessarily the best fed. All of the creature comforts that the human mind and psyche would tell us that we need to survive in a situation like this were removed. He noticed that they were not necessarily the brightest. They weren't necessarily the ones who were the most physically strong or fit. They were neither the healthiest nor the smartest. They were not the best educated. The ones who survived were those, and these were his conclusions from a psychological perspective, the ones who survived were those who had something higher than self for which to live. He concluded that the ones who survived were ones who were not just looking at their environment and in terms of what can this do for me or what is this doing to me. They were not self-serving. He said, as a matter of fact, he uses a word transcendent. He uses the word self or the phrase self-transcendence. And he talks about how the people who survived those camps were ones who could find something just a little bit higher than themselves for which to live. Upon leaving those camps after 4 long years, he continued his pursuit of that idea, and he spent the remainder of his life helping people to develop a transcendent life experience, an experience that got above self, that could see higher than self, could see further than self, could see something bigger than our individual selves to focus on, and escaped the categories. He helped them to escape the finite boxes of time and space and matter and causality. Now, this isn't necessarily a popular idea in 2018 in the world that we're living in, where everything is about the selfie. Everything is about self and the individual and being individualistic and focusing on myself. And so instead of having the lens pointed back out at the world and back out at family and back out at children and back out at the common good, we have turned the lens as a society and a culture back on self. And it's, what can this situation do for me? What can the government do for me? What can my family do for me? What can my relationship with my wife bring to me? How can my kids? I've come to tell somebody, at some point, the church cannot be a place that reflects the culture back, but the church has to be a place that understands what is primary, and the church has to have an ideology that is focused back on the world and back on the plan of God and is reflecting the word of God back to the world, because the world's trying to find answers. I've come to tell you, the church has to be a place where people can come and find answers. Not answers that are politically motivated or self-interested, but answers that show people how to find purpose beyond just the menial life that surrounds us. Somebody say amen. His book, Man's Search for Meaning, is a tribute to his life, his vocation and his contribution to his world. In his book, he outlines an entire line of cognitive therapy that he simply called logotherapy. And this type of therapy focused on getting people sitting across from him in the office to begin to pick that. Because a lot of times when people want to counsel and they want you to help them with their life, they are feeling some stress or some strain or some trouble. And they begin to outline, a husband will outline the problems that he has with his wife. And a wife will outline the problems she has with her husband, or the couple will come together and outline the problems that they have with their children. But the reality of it is many times it's self-interest and self-focus that motivates those discussions. And so Frankl, in his clinical pursuit, he began to create a line of therapy that the primary focus of that therapy was to get people to see above the problems and above the trials and above the difficulty, to see the higher purpose in life. And so that's the line of therapy that he pursued. And there are some, in his book, there are some quotes, there are some ideas that he discussed that I think are very significant. According to Frankl, self-transcendence denotes the fact that being human always points and is directed to something or someone other than oneself. Be it a meaning to fulfill or another human being to encounter. The more one forgets himself by giving himself to a cause, to serve, or another person to love, the more human he is and the more he actualizes himself. And I will tell you that that's part of the conflict in modern society, because everything is about what is pleasing to me and what serves me and what feels good. That humanity is actually in the middle of a process called reverse actualization, where we are beginning, instead of actualizing the purpose that God has placed within us, instead of living with a higher cause greater than self, everything is turning back onto feeding self. And that's what social media is about. It's about feeding my own need for affirmation. That's what pornography is about. It's about pleasing myself in a moment. That's what promiscuity is about, adultery and fornication, and the rise of those things in society. It's about a cheap thrill and a feel good and something I can get in a moment. I've come to tell somebody, you've got to pick up your eyes above the flesh and the desires of the flesh and understand that you were created in the image of God, and that God has a plan for your life, that God has something he wants you to do, that God has a purpose for your life, that God has a ministry for your life, that God has a plan for your life. You've got to pick up your eyes above what life can do to please you and understand it's about what I can become to please my Creator. Somebody magnify the Lord. Somebody lift up a shout. Come on, let's praise him for a moment. Come on, somebody love him. Somebody praise him. Somebody magnify the Lord. Hallelujah, 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 Jesus. Praise God. Many great truths are attributed to Dr. Frankl. Quotes that have deeply embedded biblical principles, and I'm going to read some of them to you. I'm going to walk through them and talk about them a little bit. One of the things that he said, this is a quote from Dr. Frankl. He said, when we are no longer able to change a situation. Now this, again, this is the sitting in the office with the counselor or the pastor saying, I need you to help me change the situation. He said, when we are no longer able to change the situation or the circumstances, we are challenged to change ourselves. He said, when you get to the point where you can't change your husband or your wife or your children, he said, the reality of it is the real change doesn't come from me attempting to exercise control on somebody else. But the real change happens when I understand that the one person that I have control over is myself. He said, sometimes, he said, when we can't change the environment and we can't, this is a man who spent 4 years being tortured and being starved and literally watching people all around found him die and losing every valuable relationship that he had in his life. He said, I was in the concentration camp, and he said, I studied people who were suffering, and he said, I want to give you a truth today. He said, sometimes when you can't change the situation, he said, take the lens and turn it back on yourself and say, how can I grow in this? How can I improve in this? What is this adversity trying to teach me? What is God trying to do? Not to change the circumstance, but to change me in the middle of the circumstance. He said, everything can be taken from a man, but one thing. He said, you can lose everything in your life, but one thing cannot be taken from you. He said, the very last of the human freedoms, to choose one's attitude in any given set of circumstances, to choose one's own way. Another thing that he said was, those who have a why for which to live can bear with almost any how. Another thing, another quote attributed to him is, but there was no need to be ashamed of tears. He's talking about in the concentration camps. He said, see, in affluent society, we look around and we hide tears and we hide pain. And he said, we try to act like we have it all together. He said, but when we were in those camps and when we were suffering, he said, there was no longer any need to hide tears or to be ashamed of tears. For tears bore witness that a man had the greatest of courage, the courage to suffer. Another quote, ultimately, man should not ask what the meaning of his life is, but rather must recognize that it is he who is asked. In a word, each man is questioned by life, and he can only answer to life by answering for his own life. To life, he can only respond by being responsible. He said, the reality of it is you're not, it's not us looking at life, asking of life, what is the meaning of this? He said, it's really life looking back at me and asking me, what is the meaning of your life? He said, because sometimes you can't change the circumstance. Sometimes you lose people that you love. Sometimes the marriage goes belly up. Sometimes the kids backslide. Sometimes all the money is gone. Sometimes people stab you in the back. He said, and we look at life and we ask life, what is the meaning of this suffering? He said, but at the end of the day, whether you like it or not, it is life that is looking at me and asking me the question, what is the meaning of your life? He said, at some point, we have the responsibility to answer to life. This is the meaning of my life. The meaning of my life is, it doesn't matter what happens to me, God is good. It doesn't matter what happens to me, God is faithful. Listen, there are some things I can't control, but I can control my response. I can say with David, I will bless the Lord at all times, and his praise shall continually be in my mouth. It is life. It is circumstance. It is my environment that is looking at me and saying, not me looking at life, but my environment looking at me saying, what will your response be to your suffering? It's not me questioning life. It's neutral. The rain falls on the just and on the unjust. Everybody here is suffering. Everybody here has problems. Everybody here has been sick at some point. Everybody here has lost somebody that you love. But it's life looking back at us saying, what kind of person will you be? What kind of courage will you have? What kind of faith will you have? Faith is not tested in perfection, but faith is tested in adversity. We see this in Hebrews chapter 11 when we're reading about all of the heroes of faith, and the Bible tells us that they were sawn asunder, and they were put in pits, and they were put in dens, and they were put in caves. But in all of this, they did not turn their back on God. In all of this, they did not stop being obedient to the word of God. And in so doing, they showed that they were people of faith. I've come to tell somebody today, life is looking at you and God is looking at you and asking the question, what kind of person will you be? Do you trust God in the middle of the storm? Can you still worship when life is upside down? Another quote that's attributed to Frankl is, whatever will bring light must endure burning. Whatever is destined to illuminate must be willing to be consumed by fire. One of the most enduring revelations that he received during his time in concentration camps is this quote: "In some ways, suffering ceases to be suffering at the moment that it finds meaning, such as the meaning of a sacrifice." He said, at the point that whatever it is that I'm going through finds purpose, at the point that whatever I am suffering finds meaning, then at that point it ceases to be sacrifice or suffering. Our Western mind is averse to the idea, but struggle is an integral part of the human story and vital to living a life of purpose. Jesus understood this, and this is precisely what Jesus did in his earthly journey. The Bible says of him that he endured the cross, despising the shame, for the joy that was set before him. See, Jesus knew the relationship between suffering and resurrection. If he was just going to the cross just because they didn't like him, or just because he was a bad guy, or just because he wasn't just suffering because of some life situation, but as soon as he understood the purpose of heaven, as soon as he understood that one man could give his life for the ransom of all of humanity, that one drop of blood would cover the sins of humanity, then at that point it ceased to be suffering for him. The Bible says he endured it and despised the shame for the joy that was set before him. What does that mean? That means Jesus found purpose in suffering, that he directed his suffering back to God and back to the plan of God. And he looked throughout thousands of years at all of the people who would be enslaved to sin and bound to addiction, and he said, it's worth it. It's why I've come to tell somebody, you need to connect your life to the plan of God. You need to get synced up with God's plan. You need to synthesize your life with the purpose of heaven, because at the moment your life is synced up with the will of God, whatever you're going through is going to work together for your good. The Bible says that all things work together for the good to them who love God and who are the called according to his purpose. Jesus understood this. He understood that there is no resurrection without death. This principle is built in to create the creation story. Except a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. And see, what this generation has to decide between is consumption and fruitfulness. Because the ear of corn can be eaten and consumed. It can be consumed to feed the flesh. It can be consumed just to satisfy my own physical needs. But I can take one tiny seed of corn and pluck it off of the ear, pluck the ear off of the stalk, and allow it to dry out. And I can meticulously spread the earth and drop the seed into the ground and cover it back up and begin to nurture it and water it. And at some point in the proper time and season, a harvest is guaranteed to grow up. The Bible says that some plant and some water, but God gives the increase. And I want to tell somebody here today, you might be a visitor here. This may be your first time coming to an apostolic church, but let me tell you what the plan of God is for your life and family. You may have chaos in your family, but this is what the Holy Ghost wants me to tell you. You've got to choose between consumption and fruitfulness. All of the problems in your life, God, I'm telling you, all the things you're stressing about, God would put a balm on your life if you would allow God to take your life and pluck you off of the ear and drop you into the ground and you die, and God would begin to work the process of time and seasons in your life. I'm telling you, one obedient person to the plan of God can transform a family. One obedient person to the plan of God can transform a church. One obedient person to the plan of God can transform a city. One obedient person to the plan of God can transform a nation. You might say, what does this have to do with me? What God is trying to get you to understand is he's got a plan for your life. But we could consume it all. We could live 60, 70, 80 years of our life living for our own lust and our own appetites. Just filling up the belly. Working a job and eating good. Having a nice house and having a nice car and having a nice existence. And you know, even people who are living for God can get this way. We can start looking around and saying, how does the church satisfy me? And how does the church meet my needs? And how does the church fill my belly? We have to choose. This generation has to choose between consumption and fruitfulness. What is God trying to prove in my life? What is God trying to produce in my life? At some point, we have to shift our perspective to understand that if you have a dream, the greatest dream any of us could ever imagine is the dream of God. When he looked at Adam and he said, it is not good that man be alone. It's not good that you be alone. And the Bible says that he made a helpmeet or a wife for Adam. But before he made a wife for Adam, he had to put Adam to sleep. Adam, as a type of death, Adam was laid down on his back, and Adam was rocked to sleep by God. You see, before Adam could ever have a helpmeet, before Adam could ever have somebody to walk through life with him, he had to first be put to sleep. He had to first be laid down on the ground. And when God looked at Adam, he said, Adam, I see you. I know what life is going to be like for you, being lonely and being alone. He said, so I'm going to make a helpmeet for you. But I'll tell you this, even bigger than what God was doing with Adam, the great dream of God is when God looked at Adam and he said, it's not good for Adam to be alone. You know what he was really saying? Because he made Adam after the likeness of God and in his similitude and in his image, he was really saying, I'm looking for somebody to compliment me. I'm looking for somebody to walk in the cool of the garden with me. I'm looking for somebody to talk to about my love and talk to about my mercy and talk to about my grace and talk to about my long suffering. And so the great dream was not just wrapped up in mankind having a helpmeet, but the great dream was the dream of God to create somebody to walk with in the cool of the garden, to create a bride for himself. That's the purpose and the plan of God. And see, the great dream was not my dream, but the great dream was God's dream. God's dream was, I want to have somebody to fellowship with. I've got this love, but I don't have another. I don't have anybody to pour it out on. I don't have anybody to prove myself to. I don't have anybody to fill with my spirit. I don't have anybody to be fruitful with. So as much as God could be fruitful in and of himself, he said, I want another. The great dream was the dream of God to have a creation, to have a bride, to have somebody to fellowship with. But I want to tell you this, that even the dream of God in his perfection had a component of suffering in it. That's why the Bible said, that's why the Bible tells us that he was the lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Before he ever made the sun and the moon and the stars, before he ever created humanity, before he ever created the plants, he saw the crucifixion. He saw Calvary. He saw his own suffering. And see, the thing that's hard for us to wrap our mind around, because we're finite, and because we're living on terra firma, and because we're caught up in time and space, and we're looking at everything through the lens of the categories, it's hard for us to understand. Is it worth it to have a dream? Is it worth it to do something great? Is it worth it? We ask the question, this is what kids ask all the time, if God loves so much, how does he allow human suffering? But what we don't understand from the big picture perspective, for God, in all of his omniscience, in all of his perfection, in all of his omnipresence and omnipotence, he's all powerful and he's everywhere at once and he fills all things. God said, in comparison to being alone, I would rather suffer to have a people. In comparison to being alone, I would rather suffer to have somebody to be fruitful with. And I've come to illuminate your perspective today in the middle of a world that's losing its mind and is filled with self-consumption. How big is your dream? What is it that you want God to do in your life? And what price are you willing to pay to see it come to pass? Pilate's wife said, I have suffered many things for a dream. For those of you who have been down to the Civil Rights Institute and you've seen that mock cell of Dr. Martin Luther King, you can read the words penned on the outside of the cell. You can go on YouTube and hear his I Have a Dream speech. And he lived an incredibly transcendent life. He sacrificed. You know, we're sitting in a multicultural church today, and we are black and white and all kinds of different ethnicities, and Hispanic and Italian. We're all sitting here today in a culture, in the middle of a culture, where everything on the outside is saying that it's not possible. And everything on the outside saying it shouldn't be the case. But I'll tell you this, a man had a dream. His dream was bigger than his own comfort. His dream was bigger than his own persecution. He wasn't focused on how this is reflecting back on me. But he said, I have a dream. I'm looking down the corridors of time in hopes that one day there's going to be a day when my little black boys and girls are fellowshipping and communing and intermarrying with your little white boys and girls. I've come to tell you, how big is your dream and what are you willing to suffer for a dream? Somebody praise him for just a moment. Why don't you take 30 seconds and give God praise? Come on, somebody magnify him. Somebody lift him up. We worship you, God. We exalt your name, Jesus. We praise you, God. Hallelujah, hallelujah. I've never given much thought to the suffering of Mary. But in prayer several weeks back, the Holy Ghost asked me, was it harder for me to suffer the cross, or was it harder for Mary to watch? I'd never considered that before. He said, do you think as a parent it was harder for me to endure the cross for her sins? Or do you think it was harder for her to watch me suffer? I had to think about it for a second. And then he started talking to me. He said, as a parent, would it be easier for you to send your child to the cross and watch? Or would it be easier for you to get up on the cross? I said, it would be easier for me to get on the cross. Amen. He said, how do you think Mary felt watching the crucifixion? You see, Jesus wasn't going to be the only one to suffer for a dream. Mary had been visited by an angel and was told that the child in her womb would be the anointed one of Israel. She runs to Martha's house, excited with the good news, right? You know, people have this idea that becoming a Christian absolves us of pain and loss. People have this idea that being filled with the Spirit of God is going to make all your dreams come true, and it's going to give you a Cadillac and a 3-car garage, and your family's never going to be sick. And All you have to do is turn on the television, which you shouldn't have, but somebody's got one somewhere. Go turn it on and listen to all the prosperity doctrine and preaching, talking about, you know, if you live for God, there's going to be money in the bank, and you're going to drive a Cadillac, and, you know, your shoes are going to always have a fresh shine on them, and your kids are all going to be saved, and everything's going to be good and perfect. And see, one of the problems that people find when they come to church and they start living for God, and I've even had people ask this question. Man, when I started living for God, it was going bad, but man, as soon as I got in the church, all hell broke loose. Like, people started hating on me that never hated on me. People started talking. I had family members I didn't even know were a Christian trying to get me to go to their church. Trying to talk me out of going to church where I went and the salvation experience I had. See, Mary runs to Elizabeth's house, and she's excited, she's thrilled, she's ecstatic, I'm going to carry the Messiah, I'm going to have purpose on my life, great things are going to happen, this is what's been prophesied for thousands of years. She is thrilled, and the Bible says that when she goes to Elizabeth's house, that the Holy Ghost has conceived within her, and the child is there. And I don't know at what point in the process of development he was, but the Bible says that when she goes to Elizabeth's house, that Elizabeth is already expecting, and she has John in her womb. And the Bible tells us that John was filled with the Holy Ghost in his mother's womb. And so now these two women are coming together. They're rejoicing and they're excited. And even the baby within the womb of Elizabeth leaps and gets excited and is overjoyed. And man, this is exciting news. They got the Holy Ghost. They got baptized. They're in the church. Everything's going good. There's purpose. There's destiny. But Mary is soon to find out that living for God and carrying a promise has a price tag on it. Mary and Joseph eagerly bring the child to church. They bring him to the temple for his dedication. They have him circumcised. They go through each requirement of the law for a male child. Mary does it all by the book, filled with a wonder at the plan of God coming to fruition right before her eyes. You know what it's like to bring your children to the house of God, to plan it all out, to do it all according to the word. The Bible says over and over in Luke chapter 2 that they did everything according to the word of God or at the appropriate time. She's standing in the temple. She's got the baby. He's born. She's carrying him in her arms, or he's with her. And the days of her purification according to the law of Moses were accomplished. They brought him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law. Again, as it is written in the law, they're doing it all according to the book. Every male that opens the womb shall be called holy to the Lord. It's not anything that Mary did wrong that's going to cause her to suffer. It's not that she didn't obey the word of God. And to offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or two young pigeons. Again, doing it according to the book. So she's standing there. She's doing it all the way that she knows to do it. And all of a sudden the Bible says that a prophet came to her. And behold, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon. And the same man was just and devout, waiting on the consolation of Israel. And the Holy Ghost was upon him. And it was revealed unto him by the Holy Ghost that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. So this is somebody's hearing from God and talking to God. And he came by the Spirit into the temple. And when the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him after the custom of the law, then took he him up in his arms and blessed God and said, Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace according to thy word. For mine eyes have seen thy salvation, which thou hast prepared before the face of all people. A light to lighten the Gentiles and the glory of thy people Israel. And Joseph and his mother marveled at those things which were spoken of him. And Simeon blessed him and said unto Mary his mother, Behold, this child is set for the fall and rise again of many in Israel, and for a sign which shall be spoken against. And then all of a sudden this man slides off into prophecy, and he looks at Mary, Yea, a sword shall pierce through thine own soul also, that the thoughts of many hearts may be revealed. as he saw with prophetic hindsight the incredible thousand-year prophecy coming to pass before his eyes, as he looked back at all that the Word of God had said about the Christ and about the woman who would carry him, his vision suddenly transferred from past to future, and he saw Mary, not Mary the idealistic and young Mary, but he saw Mary older and more mature and wiser, not the Mary of her youth, not the Mary of her virginity, not the Mary that is a preteen, but he's looking at Mary now. His eyes begin to glaze over, and his gaze transfers from present and into future. And he saw a cross, and he saw a man on the cross, and he saw with clarity a spear begin to rise, and he saw a spear come down and strike the side of that man, and he saw this Jewish carpenter son grimace, and he saw his gaze as it fell down to the woman standing at the foot of the cross, and he saw the agony on her face, and he saw the helpless look of a parent experiencing the most lonely and powerless feeling imaginable. As the spear pierced his side, he saw Mary wince. As the nails were driven into his hands, he saw the look of a mother experiencing suffering of her own. He's telling her, and at this point it's been a celebration, but now she's at the house of God, and now things are becoming clear, and Mary still can't see. She hears the prophecy. The man's looking at her, and he sees a much older woman. And he says, yeah, he's set for the rise and fall of many, but a sword shall pierce through your soul also. He was telling Mary, you carried him. You bore the weight of a promise. You carried the dream of Jesus and John walking the streets of Jerusalem together, involved in ministry, doing the work of God, every mother's dream. You carried the promise in your womb. You saw the dream become a reality. You raised it up. You were faithful to the house of God. You didn't cut your hair. You prayed. You believed God. You went to the doctor's office when he was sick. You took him to his first day of school, and you let him go with reticence and reluctance. You stood in the temple the first time he read from the law. You knew the fear of looking frantically around, knowing that Jesus wasn't in the caravan. And you went all the way back to Jerusalem, the last place you saw him. And there he was. He was sitting in the temple. He was debating with the doctors and with the lawyers. And they marveled at his answers. You knew the dual feeling of frustration and wonder watching him do what he was called to do, and his soft answer to your rebuke when he said, I must be about my Father's business. But Mary, a sword shall pierce your soul also. Mary, Jesus isn't the only one who's going to suffer for a dream. As I told you before, visiting the cell of Dr. Martin Luther King and listening to his speeches, everybody lauds and applauds his I Have a Dream speech, but the most powerful speech that he ever made was the last speech that he ever made. I have gone back and listened to it, and there is a forlorn quality to the speech that will give you chills. Not thinking about the dream, but thinking about the man who somehow intuitively knows that he won't see his dream come to pass in his lifetime. I've read the speech, I've listened to it. He said, and this is the end of the speech, but he said, like anybody, I would like to live a long life. He said, longevity has its place. But I'm not concerned about that now. I just want to do God's will, and he's allowed me to go up on the mountain, and I've looked over and I've seen the promised land. He said, I may not get there with you, but I want you to know tonight that we as a people will get to the promised land.
And so tonight, I think he knew he wasn't going to see it. But he said, tonight, I'm happy. Not because I'm going to die. Not because I feel like something ominous and bad is going to happen to me. He said, tonight, I am resolute. Tonight, I am satisfied. Tonight, I am happy. I'm not worried about anything. I'm not fearing any man. Mine eyes have seen the glory of the coming of the Lord. I want to tell somebody here today, there is something that you can realize in your spirit when you see God and you stand on the mountaintop of God and God reconciles all of your human suffering. You can stand like Dr. King or like Jesus and say, I know it's not going to end well in this life, but I am happy because I know that my life is synced up to the plan of God. I've already seen the promised land. I've already read the back of the book, and God is going to do what God is going to do. And I am... Listen, I'm telling somebody here today, your hope and your peace and your happiness has to get wrapped up in your willingness to say, nevertheless, in the middle of your storm, in the middle of your trial.
I know you've had some sleepless nights because of this dream. You brought your babies to the house of God. You planned it all out. Everything went according to plan. And then all of a sudden, life threw you a curveball. And you're frustrated and you're filled with angst and you're filled with questions. God sent me here to tell you that God has a plan and that His will is perfect. That His plan is perfect. That He doesn't deviate. I know this sounds like overlap from Wednesday night. But I'm going to keep saying it until it resonates in your spirit. You've got to come to grips with the fact that whatever God chooses to do is good and right and yes, even perfect. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Anybody have a dream? Anybody have a dream? This church is the result of a dream. This church is the result of a man who buried his hopes and buried his career and buried his college education and buried what he wanted to do with his life in the ground and said, God, whatever your will is, that's what I'm going to do. There are people sitting on the pew today that you wouldn't be here today if it wasn't for Barry Sutton and his dream and his willingness to bury himself in the ground. And you're lamenting your loss. And I'm here to tell you that your loss is a part of the plan of God. Come to grips with it and worship Him in the middle of it. Joseph suffered for a dream. I remember Jermaine preaching his first sermon. The opportunity in adversity. I was so proud. But let me tell you something, beyond being proud, I was so touched. Because he talked about going through the valley with his mom and that sickness and these urban boys. And suffering with their mom and watching her as she couldn't take breath, as she had to have oxygen to fill her lungs, and even then at times she didn't have enough oxygen to sustain herself, and she would take deep breaths. If you ever went to visit her, it was always God is good and God is faithful. But he talked about how before his mom got sick, he didn't have a prayer life. And before his mom got sick, he was playing basketball and selling shoes. And there's nothing wrong with either one of those things. But he talked about the fact that he was not actualizing the plan of God in his life. And he said, but when his mom started to get sick, she had been a pillar in his life of prayer and faithfulness. He said, when my mom started to get sick, I started to ask myself, what will life be like without mom? What will life be like without her prayers, without her faithfulness to the house of God? And he said, he went on a journey in his life.
of beginning to find God for himself. He started praying prayers he had never prayed before. He started to teach Bible studies. He ceased to have so much time for shoes and basketball. As a matter of fact, when I went into his condo the first time, there was a little shrine he had set up in his room to his favorite pairs of shoes. Now, see, you can only talk about this stuff if people get over it. Because if they still got the shrine in the room, you can't talk about it. It's like, oh my. But the man had shoes that were $1,200, $1,500. A pair of basketball shoes. They were so expensive he couldn't wear them. He could just look at them. Like, man, those are the kind of shoes you get on Instagram and post about. Like, click, it's me with my shoes. Because nobody ever sees you in them. You just stand next to them, get them to take your picture. But he preached the opportunity in adversity. And he talked about how his mom started to go down, her health started to decline, and finally she died. And I have watched in his life as she, Sister Irvin, see, it's not about here, guys. She was a seed that was deposited into the ground. She was just a seed. And God said, I see a young man that's going to transform everybody that he touches. But until his mom gets sick, what would Jermaine have been at 40 years old if his mom had stayed healthy? He will tell you. Now, I'm speaking for him. I'm not prophesying about his life and what he would have been. But he will tell you, chances are, I would still be selling shoes, playing basketball, and not be serious about the things of God. So his testimony was, there was an opportunity in my adversity. He said, I would have never produced what I produced had my mom never died. So they went through a 5 to 7 year window of time in their life where they watched their mom take shallow breaths. And trying to get enough oxygen just to sustain her life. They would go down to the hospital and pray for her. They would go down to the hospital and hear that faithful woman say, God is good. With the breath she had in her body, she would say, God is faithful and God is good. And something in that process started eating away at the inside of him. And something in the middle of his suffering started making him realize that there's more to life than playing basketball and selling shoes and building a shrine in my life to my favorite shoes. And he said, this is the deal. He said, I lost my mama, but I look at what God did in my life, and I have to come to grips with the fact that if I could exchange what I am and get my mom back, I would say, mama, go on and be with the Lord. I'm willing to suffer for a dream. The Holy Ghost spoke of the man Saul. Saul was educated. Saul knew the law. Saul was prepared, a Pharisee of Pharisees, but he was persecuting the church. He was unbent. And the Spirit of God comes to him, knocks him flat of his back, makes him blind, and says, Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? Who art thou, Lord? I am Jesus whom you persecute. He goes to Ananias and he tells him, comes to Ananias in a vision. I don't know about you, but I'm thankful that when God came to my life, this young sawed off, mud between the toes, Cajun kid, when God got ready to speak to my life, there was somebody in a prayer room somewhere talking to God and hearing from God. When God said, there's a little ruddy kid over here that I want to do something with. Can you prepare the ground for him? I'm glad there was a church praying. I'm glad there was somebody worshiping. I'm glad that somebody didn't have their head in the mud because of how bad life was. He comes to Ananias and he says, Ananias, I'm going to send somebody to you. And Ananias says, by all means, send him. And Jesus says, Ananias, his name is Saul. Saul. Did you say Saul? Yes, Saul. Saul is breathing out threatenings against the church. Saul is persecuting the people of God. Saul is my enemy. Saul is a vexation to my soul. Saul? Yes, Ananias, Saul. I'm going to send him to your house, face to face with the man who was persecuting the church. And Ananias, as you could imagine, he's killing people. He's taking people's heads off. He consented to the death of Stephen. Yeah. Let me tell you something, Ananias. Tell Saul he's going to suffer for my name's sake. He said, I'm going to show Saul what things he must suffer for my name's sake. But Ananias, you're going to suffer too. Because you're going to take somebody into your house who's been persecuting the people of God, who's been resisting the plan of God, who's been coming against the plan of God. You're going to bring him into your house. And you are going to nurture the enemy of the church. Saul's not the only one that's going to suffer, Ananias. You're going to suffer too. Sounds like a rebellious prophet that had to go and prophesy to a city, to a people called Nineveh, who had been persecuting the people of God. And God says, go and preach to them. He said, because there's a whole group of people that don't know their right hand from their left. There's a whole group of people that if you go and preach to them, they'll repent in sackcloth and ashes. He said, you got to understand something. I have ways that are higher than your ways. And I have thoughts that are higher than your thoughts. The church has, and I'll tell you, every visitor, every church member here, we have to reconcile our understanding of God with the fact that God knows what we don't know because of his omniscience. And we are sitting in finitude and we're looking at it and we're observing and we're saying, surely this would be the best way. And God says, no, you have to get a nevertheless in your spirit. You have to get something in your spirit that says, God knows best. And even though I wish this cup would pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Musicians, come. Tells John, the disciples of John come to Jesus and they say, John's in prison and John sent us here to ask you, are you the one? Or should we look for another? This is John the Baptist that Jesus said among prophets, among those born of women, there's no prophet greater than John. Nobody like him. From Enoch forward, there's nobody like him. John sends his disciples to say, I'm in prison. What gives? He's in prison. The doubt, the insecurity, the fear creeps in. God, I don't understand this. I've been faithful. I've kept my vow. I've done things the way you want me to do. I heard somebody say something the other day. I think it was Brother Peter. He was telling me, you know, Brother Stephen, this isn't Catholicism. You don't pay penance to get God to do what you want him to do. We don't pay for favors from God. We fast and pray to draw close to him. But we can't twist God. John said, I've been faithful, God. I've done what you've asked me to do. And all of the doubts that come along And the frustrations that come along with the questions, with the fear, what's going to happen to me? How's this going to end? Crept in. And so he sends his disciples on a mission. He doesn't know how long he has left, but he just wants to know before he dies, are you the one? Have I lived my whole life in vain? And so they go to Jesus, and Jesus looks at the disciples. And the Bible says that he tells the disciples of John to sit down. Sit right here. I want you to watch something. And surrounding Jesus was an incredible multitude of people that had needs. Blind, halt, lame, dumb. And the disciples of John are sitting there. They're having church. They're sitting there watching church happen. And Jesus calls the blind. And he lays hands on them. And he heals them. And he calls the lame. And he comes to them. And he lays hands on them. And he heals them. They have church. And the Bible says that everybody that came with a need got a miracle. They had to sit there and watch, knowing that their preacher was in prison. And Jesus finally, when the smoke had cleared, when everything was done, when every miracle was answered and every need met, Jesus looks at the disciples of John and he said, "What did you see? You're capable. There's no shortage of answer in God." He says, "You go and tell John what you saw. Tell him the lame leap and the dumb speak. The dead are raised to life again. Tell him everything that was prophesied of me is happening all around you. But then you go and tell John, blessed are you if you're not offended with me." Is God capable? Yes, he is. Could God have healed your mom, Brother Antoine? Yes, he could have. There is a beautiful place that we arrive at in our own walk with God where we get a nevertheless in our spirit. Nevertheless. His strength is perfect when our strength is gone. There are components of my story that would never be actualized until I begin to suffer. But I really do have a dream. And I know that all things work together for the good to them who love God and who are the called according to his purpose, which means sickness works together for my good, and pain works together for my good, and sorrow works together for my good, and loss works together for my good, and disease works together from all things work together for the good to them who love God and are the called according to his purpose. Let's all stand. Let's lift every hand and every heart toward heaven right now. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Come on, the Holy Ghost is talking to somebody here. In the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus, in the name of Jesus. Come on, somebody talk to God right now. Somebody lay your heart and soul and your spirit bare before God. Hallelujah. I trust you, God. I trust you, God. I believe in you, Jesus. Hallelujah. Oh, I magnify your name, Jesus. I worship your name, oh God. I bless your name, Jesus. Oh, hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. Oh, shatarabakanda rabashoto kosia. Mandaraya satarabayoko sandarabashia sataha. Oh, mandarabasa, rabahasondolo kosia. Come on, if the Holy Ghost is talking to you right now, I want you to come down to the front. Come on, if the Spirit of God is moving on you, I want you to bring your life down to the front. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. How great
is
your back on your loss and your suffering and say, God, I'm going to bury it today in the house of God. I know you're going to make it good in my life. I know you're going to bring hope and purpose. Yes, yes, yes. Listen, listen for just a moment. I'm not quenching the spirit, but I want to give some instruction right now. We preach repentance. We preach baptism in Jesus' name and the infilling of the Holy Ghost. Those are salvation scriptures. There are people under the sound of my voice here today. You've never been through that process. You've never truly repented and had God wash away your sins in baptism and be filled with the Spirit of God. You could take the story of Jesus' life and lay that over Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. You can show his death, his burial, and resurrection by the process of repenting and being baptized in Jesus' name and being filled with the Holy Ghost. And if you're here today and you've never repented of your sins, repentance is turning your back on the past. Repentance is walking away from all of your mistakes and all of your pain and all of your trouble. Baptism is when you go down in the water in the name of Jesus and you come up. The Bible says that if any man is in Christ, he is a new creation. When you come up out of the waters of baptism, you become a new creation. All things are passed away, and behold, all things are become new. And what that process guarantees is that you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And when you get the Holy Ghost, you're going to begin to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gives you utterance. And I want to tell you, if you're here today and you've never been baptized, there's water. You can be baptized. If you've never repented of your sins, you can repent. And if you've never received the Holy Ghost, you can receive it. Let me tell you something more. That process is bigger than just the initial salvation experience. Repentance is not something that I do in a moment. It's not me saying, God, I'm sorry for the past. However much being sorry is part of the process. But that continued recycling of new life in us is a process of becoming from faith to faith to faith. And what that means is that there are seasons of my life, Brother Antoine, there are seasons of my life where I have to repent again. Because sometimes things happen in the past, a bad marriage, a divorce, a sickness, a disease, things happen in my life that bring grief and mourning into my life. And when those things happen, I can't go back and recapture the past. There are people that die along life's journey. And if you're not careful, you can get so caught up in what you lost that your past looms larger than your future. That what you lost, what you left behind, becomes bigger than what is still left. And so in those kinds of seasons, you've got to go back to the drawing board and you've got to repent again. You've got to say, God, I lost my mama, but I buried my mama. And I'm not building a shrine to my mama. And my mama's not my God. You are my God. So I'm going to repent from what I lost. And I'm going to bury it in the... That's why the altar is so important. Because the altar is the place where we come and we put things before God. And we say, God, my family's not bigger than you. God, this tragedy's not bigger than you. God, my failed marriage is not bigger than you. This will not define my life. And we put it down at the altar. And we say, God, bury it in the ground. And then we get up. and we dry our eyes from mourning, like David when he sinned before God. And the Bible says that he fasted and prayed and wept. He didn't shave his face and he didn't eat, and he was petitioning God for the baby. But as soon as the baby died, the Bible tells us that David got up. David put the baby in the ground. You gotta bury the baby. You gotta put the baby in the ground. Because if you can't keep rocking the baby, David. That baby's dead. That baby's decomposing. That baby, if you keep rocking the baby, David, at some point that decay is going to get on you and it's going to get down in your spirit. But the Bible tells us that David understood this process. And so he got up and he shaved his face and he took a bath and he combed his hair, wiped the tears out of his eyes, and he said, "All right, it's time to eat." He said, "Now it's time to rejoice. Now it's time to celebrate." He said, the servants looked at him. I'm telling somebody today, I don't care how anybody's responding, I'm talking to you in the Holy Ghost. The servants looked at him and they said, "David, you're a strange man. Why did you weep and mourn and lament while the baby was alive? And why, when the baby died, did you get up and start bathing and eating?" He said, "Because what's been done is done. The past is in the past. My mistakes are in the past. My marriage is in the past. That death is in the past." David, does it hurt? Yeah, it hurts. David, are you grieving? Yeah, I still feel the pain. David, do you wish you can go back and talk to your mama? Oh yeah, I wish. David, do you wish you could have done it right? Oh yeah, I do. Do you wish Uriah was still alive? I do, I do. He said, "But I'm gonna take this baby. I'm gonna put it in the ground." Except a grain of wheat falls into the ground, it abides alone. He said, "I'm gonna take my dreams. I'm gonna put them in the ground. I'm gonna take my hopes. I'm gonna put them in the ground. I'm gonna take my will. I'm gonna put it in the ground. And I'm gonna get up, shave my face, fix my hair, put on my suit, go to church, and say, 'God is good.'" I'm telling somebody here today, it's not over. It's not over. It's not over. God's got a plan. God's got a will. God's got an agenda. He's not done with you yet. You ought to shout right now for what's coming. Shout